verse 6 tonight. I mentioned this morning and probably got farther over into tonight's message this morning than I had intended. But one of the things, and I'll go back through verses 4 through 10 there, just briefly, more of a summary review. But one of the things I want you to grasp about that is this idea of keeping in mind really the credit, not to discredit the ministry, as Paul was saying about, and then also to demonstrate themselves as servants of God. The crucible, which produces that validity or that authentication of that ministry and even of your identity as a servant of God, in many cases are these things. And so when we read those, we're not just saying just press on through these things. I think he means in some sense to understand that these things in the providence of God are part and parcel of how he works out your sanctification, how he transforms you to the image of Christ, and which authenticates the message of reconciliation that you and I have. At the same time, it identifies us as servants of God. He concludes tonight in regards to specific instructions and mandates for the Christian as well. So if you'll stand with me, I'll pick up in verse 11 and then read through verse 18 to conclude the reading of the chapter from this morning. In verse 11, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we thank you again for your word. Help us tonight. Lord, help us to understand the truth of your word. And Father, bring it to bear by your Spirit individually in our lives as you will, as you would. Lord, I understand that sometimes what you've touched my heart about a passage of Scripture is sometimes very different from how you touch the heart of those who hear a sermon or read the same text. So Father, we entrust to you the application of your word by your Spirit in our hearts tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, just backing up, verse 3, I think 3 and 4 are key to what Paul is saying throughout this text. And just to read that again, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance and affections or afflictions and hardships and distresses." So that's the second part. In all things, in everything, we are commending ourselves by our behavior in the midst of those things as servants of God. We are identifying ourselves as servants of God. He is our master. We are servants. So in all these circumstances, if you categorize those, you could just put those in parentheses and say, these are the context in which we are demonstrating this to be true. And then the first one is in verse 3, giving no offense for or in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. So we're guarding against offending in such a way as to discredit the ministry of reconciliation which we've been given by God. And at the same time, we are also in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So what I was trying to get at this morning was picking up in verse 4, at the end of verse 4 and through those verses down to 10, it is exactly by these things that we do that. In other words, if you put it this way, in much endurance, is in our endurance where we are tempted to act in ways that would be offensive in terms of the crediting of the gospel. We are prone to act outside the gospel and therefore discredit the very message we're preaching. So it's in all these contexts that we're likely to do these very things. So in this long endurance, when we are called to endure much and endure long-term suffering for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of The message of reconciliation, we're to be reminded that to be careful in that, because in that long endurance there is occasion for you to act in ways offensive, which would discredit the very gospel you're sent to preach. So we're just mindful of those things. We're also mindful in the way that we conduct ourselves. We demonstrate ourselves to be servants of God. The same is true in each of these. Just pausing to think about these, you think about afflictions. When we encounter afflictions, how prone are we to act in ways offensive or in offensive ways? In fact, afflictions, our instinct is to fight back and to stop the source of our afflictions. If they're coming from an outward source, if our afflictions are from within somehow or another, we're tempted to take all kinds of medications perhaps, or anything to try to relieve every affliction we have. And so we might, in those cases, because of the affliction itself, select some option that might be offensive to the very gospel we're preaching. The gospel, the truth, the entirety of the truth as well. So just think about those things. And I encourage you to, in your own times, to think about every one of these and just evaluate your own hearts before God. What about in hardships? Same thing. In distresses, particularly those things that come on us suddenly and most of the time catch us off guard and send us into almost a panic. Those are the occasions when you're most likely to forget about your ministry of reconciliation or about the ministry that you have, to the discrediting of that ministry. And I think all of these strike me as though he's thinking about these things in terms of how we're being observed as we minister. And the world is looking for anything to demonstrate that you are acting somehow inconsistently with the message you're preaching. And if they can convict you of being a hypocrite, then they can dismiss the gospel they've heard. In other words, you're telling me something you're not even living by. And so you kind of give them an escape hatch. So now that you don't take it seriously, why should I? And they conclude that you're not taking it seriously because you're not living a life consistent with it. So hardships and distresses and afflictions and all these things press against us to force us to act in ways that are inconsistent with the gospel. If the gospel says that God is sovereign in all things and that we are secure in Christ, then the way we act when distresses come, tell the world whether or not we really believe that. If we're in a panic, if we're overwhelmed, if we're in great distress, if we're running away from the truths of the gospel when the suffering's in our camp, then we're saying to the world that the gospel's not trustworthy and the truth is not trustworthy to sustain you in your distress. And so why would the world believe that in general? So that's why I think this is so important. He mentions here in verse 5, in beatings, it would be very difficult not to retaliate and not to act in some way that would be offensive to the credibility of the gospel you preach. Imprisonments the same way, in tumults, shared just briefly there, in labors, particularly when we're weary or when we're sleep deprived or we grow physically and emotionally weary, we are very much exposed or vulnerable to acting in ways inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of reconciliation. The reason I set verse 4 through 6 off in my notes a little bit, and because the next ones have a little bit of a distinction, a difference there. These other things are all things that would be coming against us, drawing us to act in ways inconsistent with the message. The others, these, I think, are areas where we should be pursuing. In other words, as I shared this morning, when it comes to purity, we should not give up on our pursuit of an outwardly and inwardly holy living. That brings a lot of conviction sometimes, because no matter how Christ-like you are, you have not yet resisted sin unto the point of death. In other words, we can always grow in our Christ-likeness, in our personal holiness. We can put sins out of our lives, and most Christians are pretty good at getting rid of the outward ones. But to me, as you grow in Christ, you begin to look inwardly and you realize that there is the root of sin still remains. And there are lots of attitudes, there are lots of perceptions or perspectives, there are lots of inclinations and habits inwardly, mentally, that are rooted in sin. And so we can never stop pursuing purity, not for purity's sake or for our own sake, but for the glory of the gospel, for the for the authentication of the message we preach. If it's true, then it works holiness in those who believe. And if I'm not holy, then it's not working in me. And I can't say it works in you if it's not working in me. So holiness is something we ought to always be thinking about. We shouldn't give up on trying to be more like Christ than we are today. And I think sometimes we do, as I said this morning, we grade on the curve. If we're at a church, if we're in a local church fellowship and all of our associations are at a certain level spiritually and in their purity, then we just feel like we can attain to the level that they are. We'll be accepted by this group and we can all just go on happily. Well, what if someone more holy comes in? What if we compared ourselves to Christ himself and then measured ourselves against the holiness of Christ? He is the example. So these things ought to be kept in mind in terms of authenticating the message we preach and also demonstrating ourselves to truly be servants of God in the proclamation of that message. In our knowledge is the same way. None of us, in fact, I honestly think the more you know of the scriptures, the more you realize you don't know. In fact, I think wisdom is the sensibility of one's own ignorance. Because the more you realize what the scriptures are saying, the more you realize how you've missed so much of the scriptures. And so knowledge, we ought to be pursuing knowledge, the knowledge of God through his word, not just rote memorization. That's a wonderful tool, and Bible studies and outlines and all those things are wonderful tools. But the scriptures are God's self-revelation, and we ought to be studying the scriptures so that we might come to know God. So the pursuit of knowledge, we need to have that in mind in terms of the crediting of our ministry and the guarding of offending the credibility of our ministry and of demonstrating ourselves as far as our identity is. We are servants of God. In our patience, surely in our patience. And the old saying is, don't pray for patience because you anticipate the suffering that produces patience. So most of us want patience and no suffering, just like I was just sharing with Jeannie a moment ago, just like Revelation. We want Paul's revelation without his thorn. So we want all the good things without the things that come along with them that are afflictions to the flesh so that it might be crucified in us. And so it is with patience as well. But we ought to be cultivating patience in our lives. I've thought about patience a lot. And what is the root of patience? Where does true patience, God-glorifying patience, come from? And I'm convinced that it is an absolute trust in the sovereignty of God. In other words, patience is born when I entrust myself to him who judges righteously. That's what Christ did when he was reviled. He didn't revile in return, but it says he kept entrusting himself. So it was an ongoing thing with Christ in the incarnation. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So Christ had a long view of returning to the Father and the one who judges righteously. He said, I'm convinced that the more I trust in the providential, sovereign hand of a gracious God to whom I belong, the more patient I can become, even when circumstances don't unfold in the way that I had anticipated or hoped. In fact, I think that's the root of impatience, is when we preconceive how we want things to turn out and they don't line up with us, whether that's our children, whether that's our work schedule, whether that's our marriages, or whether that's our church lives. We have these preconceived notions and plans well laid as to how we think our life will unfold. But God has other things in mind, and God doesn't always deal out those things in the way that we expect, and we become impatient. So I think impatience is an indication of a failure or neglect to believe in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. So patience is huge. In our kindness as well, all these things, patience and kindness, I think you see those two often put together. Patience could be perceived as kindness. We are not harsh, or we're not compulsive. We are patient and we endure in kindness. So in all these things, we ought to be cultivating and learning the root of these things and having these things growing in our lives with the mindset that doing so guards us from offering offense to the gospel, and it indicates that we are indeed the servants of Christ. You see, I keep repeating that because I want you to keep the two in your mind at the same time. So Paul's not saying, don't discredit the ministry and then going on to some other subject. Everything he says after that, he's talking about in regards to this this discrediting of the ministry, holding fast the integrity of the ministry, and also demonstrating the integrity of our own identity. We are what we say we are. And our heart, he says, our mouth is open. We've spoken freely to you. Our heart is open to you. We're not disguising or concealing anything. We are what we are. And the message that we believe is true. So in patience and in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, we ought to be, I think, as Christians, as a way of guarding against these offenses, we ought to be relying upon the Holy Spirit. Here's the problem I've always found with knowledge. The more I learn, sometimes the less dependent I am on the Spirit. I don't need the sensitivity to the Spirit as much because I already know. Well, the problem is I may know the theology and I may know the right thing here, but I may not pick up on the subtleties of the right thing if they're concealed high enough. I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and we ought to be thinking about that as well. The main way that I can avoid offense that would discredit the gospel is a sensitivity, and I mean a hypersensitivity to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in my own life. When I'm wavering or when I'm drifting in my relationship with Christ, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I want to cultivate a sensitivity to the Spirit's prompting there. I want to be led by the Spirit. Even down to the point of our prayers. When you're praying, do you ever pause for a minute and just think to yourself, what would the Spirit have me pray? What is the Spirit within my life and dwelling within me? He knows the will of God because He is God. What has He chosen as necessary in my life when I'm praying for myself? What does the Spirit want for my life? And think about that and start trying to align your prayers with the Spirit. That way you're in concert with the Spirit of God who dwells in you, who knows what the will of God is for you. To me, that's a wonderful way for me to be brought into line with the work of God in me as well. So when all that's happening, think in terms of the necessity of the Holy Spirit and the prompting of the Holy Spirit and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit to keep you or help you to keep from giving offense to the gospel so that it would not be discredited. And it'll also demonstrate you again as a servant of God, not a servant of yourself. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely there. How about genuine love? I love the fact that the words are genuine here, as though he's qualifying the word love. So the Christian cultivating love, but what he's cultivating is a genuine love. I think he means an authentic love born from the love of God, the very nature of God, the love that's reproduced in us through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. So I think he's saying we're cultivating this genuine love. We ought to always be after authenticating the gospel message by authentic or genuine love, love as from God. The world loves its own. The world loves its pleasure. The world loves its desires to be met. It's not easy. I was sharing with the young people this morning, if you wake up in the morning, you don't have to do a single thing to sin. You don't have to prompt yourself to sin. You don't have to figure out a way to sin. You don't have to jump over some hoop to sin. If you just relax and don't think about holy things and don't think about your relationship with Christ, you will sin just as naturally as you breathe and as you eat and drink. It comes naturally to you. So we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit and the genuine love of God. We're so likely to love in selfish ways and self-exalting ways. But if we're thinking about our Christian life and loving in terms of not giving offense to the gospel and identifying ourselves truly as servants of God, then our love ought to look more and more like the love of God. Self-sacrificial love, you might even say. He says in verse 7 here, in the word of truth. So we're to be ministering in this way as well, being mindful of the ministry and its integrity in terms of the way we're ministering that way in our by the word of truth. In fact, the scriptures, as I shared this morning, that is the central book of our message of reconciliation. This is the Bible. We ought to always preach and teach and communicate the Bible. I have conversations with people all the time where I'm speculating on things that are not clear to me in Scripture. And I try to be mindful to say, well, this is my best understanding of that, but I pray for more light. But there are some things that I'm not in that position. It is very clear in the Scriptures. Sin is sin, and the condemnation of sin is forever separated from God in a place called hell. That's non-negotiable. That's not obscure at all in Scripture. There is a need for a Savior. There is a union with Christ, a death with Christ, and a resurrection with Christ. That's crystal clear in the Scriptures, and I don't have to speculate on that. So the message of reconciliation is to be word-centered. So in our searching out of the Word, we need to be mindful of our handling of the Word in such a way as that it doesn't give offense to the ministry. One of the biggest ways I worry about in that is how we can sometimes contradict ourselves. And preachers know this, but if you had every recording of every sermon ever preached, that somewhere in those sermons, a preacher's going to say something that sounds exactly opposite of what he said some time ago. And sometimes that's because we're emphasizing a certain thing and we're making a point here, and people will conclude, well, if that's true, then this is not true. Well, that's not what we're saying at all. We're saying in this message, an application, we're emphasizing a certain thing. But it may be that we are contradicting ourselves at times as well. Do you realize when unbelievers pick up on that, it gives them occasion to discredit the message? Because they say, well, wait a minute. It can't be true because you said it means this time, and now you said it means something completely different. I think the message is inconsistent and it's contradictory in itself. So you're discrediting the ministry when we're not mindful of the Word of truth and our handling of the Word of God. So in your discussions, I just encourage you to be wise and be careful and be discerning in regards to what you believe the Word teaches. It's not wrong to hear what somebody else thinks a passage teaches, and you need to evaluate that. But at the end of the day, the Word says what it says. It's not something that we're doing. I thought somebody was shouting back there. Got some charismatics. So in the purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, the Word of truth, in the power of God. That's the way we're to be ministering, in the power or by the power of God. I've been a Christian long enough, and perhaps you have as well, but I am not in the least at all interested in doing things in my own strength, because I have already exposed, or my inadequacy has already been exposed to me. You don't need that. I don't need that. There are men and women perhaps in this room who, in terms of intellectual power, could far exceed anything that I could ever come up with. So I'm not interested in expressing or demonstrating some ability within me in my own strength. To me, to do so is to give occasion for offense in discrediting of the message you preach, because you're drawing people to yourself. People will come to hear you because you have all the answers. No, you don't. The ideal is to, through the Scriptures, point them to the Scriptures, which has all the answers, to God who has all the answers. And so in this Word of truth and this ministering in the power of God, he mentions these things as in context in which we need to be mindful in regards to offense that will discredit the ministry and exposing ourselves as not servants of God. He says we need to be mindful of those things, even in these. Not just the bad things that come against us, but in the good things that we ought to be doing. Be mindful of why it's so important to do these things. The power of God by the weapons of righteousness. These are our weapons, I think, in terms of the weapon of the sword of the Word. But I like here he says in the right hand, in the left. The right is always associated with our strength. The Son sits down at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is usually referring to our strength, and then the left hand would be the weak hand. And he say, in both hands we have the Word. We have the Word of righteousness. That is our sword. That is our weapon in regards to how we do our ministry. And so I think he means there righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in our own lives, and also perhaps he is indicating here this pursuit of purity as well. So we don't. Engage the world in ways that are not righteous. We don't manipulate. We don't try to coerce in worldly ways. We don't draw out the flesh, which is one of my big concerns about ministry in our generation, is that you see so many seemingly appealing to the flesh to draw the people to the place. And if we find out they like a certain thing that the world offers, we modify the ministry of the church to appear in that way and to appeal to the very same thing in their flesh that likes that. And people seem to respond to that. They fill churches up. Some churches that are doing that have 10,000 members. And they're telling them things that fleshly people want to hear. They're telling them, they're implying that there's no need for holy living. God loves you. And that's all they'll say. In other words, they're implying is that God loves you so much that he's okay with your sin and he's going to embrace you and look after you and make you happy and peaceful and prosperous, even if you have sin in your life. Like God doesn't mind those things. Well, that's, everybody wants to hear that. Every sinner wants to be affirmed in his sin. He wants to be told it's okay, you can do that. And the world ministers that way, but when we have the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and to the left, we guard ourselves against offense, which would lead to the discrediting of the gospel, and we also reveal ourselves to be servants of God. Verse 8 kind of shifts again here. And I love this, the paradox involved here. So we're thinking about these things in glory and dishonor. So here's why that's interesting to me. In glory, I could think about them a lot. You know, if there's a good response, if I'm having success, if I'm reaching hundreds and thousands, and the gospel is going out throughout the world, and there's glory, I would be less likely to think about offense. But he says, I'm thinking about that in those times too, and dishonor. Whenever I'm ridiculed and dishonored and made a public laughing stock and made shameful to the public, when I am harassed and mocked in the public's eye, I'm still thinking of these things. So in glory and in dishonor, this is what's on my mind. I'm always thinking in terms of the ministry. The message of reconciliation is so critical that no matter whether I'm in glory or being glorified or enjoying the glory or whether I'm in the midst of dishonor, I'm thinking about that all the time. Because the message is the point. That's the ministry that he's given us. The ministry of reconciliation. And if that's the reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, if that's the message, then I want that message to always be credited. I don't want it to be discredited, and I don't want to give occasion for it to be discredited or dismissed as irrelevant. The integrity of the message. And I don't want to be seen as operating out of some selfish motive, but coming into you, as he says earlier, as an ambassador, as though God was speaking to you through me, saying, be reconciled to God. Those are the two things Paul is guarding. And whether it's glory or dishonor, he's thinking about that. You see these by evil report and by good report. In either context, I'm thinking about that. Some people say wonderful things about me, and I don't get all caught up in that and forget about this. I'm still thinking about that. In fact, sometimes you might think more about that when they're saying wonderful things about you, because there's a potential to produce pride in our own hearts. So Paul says, whether it's good report or evil report, I'm still thinking about these things. Regarded as a deceiver, even this context, regarded as a deceiver and yet true, still thinking about these things. They call us deceivers. They say we're misleading you, yet we're true, but we're still thinking about these things. We're not going to act in ways that would give them occasion to reinforce that and say, see, I told you. They're already saying that. No matter what they're saying, yet they call us deceivers, yet we're true, and we're still thinking about these things. Unknown, verse 9, and yet well known. Either one, they're thinking about these things. What is the integrity of the message and the reconciliation message and of your own lives? In either of these contexts, whether you're well known or not known at all. Most of us, as I was sharing recently, will live our lives in terms of the history of the world in relative obscurity. We'll be here for a few years and we'll be gone. And in 500 years, nobody will know we ever put a footprint on the earth. So we're unknown. Does that matter? Yes, it still matters. I'm still thinking about these things. While I'm here, I want the message of reconciliation to be clear and not give occasion for it to be discarded. And I want my reputation or my identity as a servant of God to be intact so that it won't be used against the gospel. And that's what he's getting at here. Verse 9, as punished yet not put to death. Elaborate all of these in the same way, but I just want you to get the sense of this. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. What I summarized in all of these is we're to be thinking about this in all these paradoxes. Life is like that. That's what life's going to unfold like that for you. There are going to be things that you experience that are not consistent with other things.
I love the last one especially, always suffering, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That's about as big a paradox as you can get. But Paul says, in that context, we have these things as our ministry, and we do not lose sight of that. And to me, that's just striking. And then verse 11, just to cover as I did this morning, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. I hope you got what I was trying to say this morning, because it's so important to this. But that next verse, you are restrained, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. If we could get a hold of that and remember that, that when the Word of God affects us in a way that feels oppressive and restrains, feels like it's a restraint upon us in a negative sort of way, that should reveal to us that what's still the dominant force in your life is the flesh, the affections. That's what he's talking about here. That's what's got you bound. That's what's got you and me bound. That's why we're not free in Christ. We're not hearing the message of the gospel and reconciliation as liberating. We're hearing it as oppressive. Why? Because our affections, we are bound by our affections. And I think that's exactly, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians consecutively in context, that's exactly what's going on in the Corinthian church. They've got the gospel. They've got the mandates. They know how this is how you're supposed to live as a Christian, but they're doing their best to try to incorporate those fleshly desires into that, and they're trying to make some sort of Christianity that will accommodate their past affections. And Paul is fighting against that all the way through both of those books. Your affections are the problem. Your affections are where your heart is, and the gospel is offensive to so many because of their affections. They're bound by those affections. They don't hear the gospel as liberating. And by the way, when you go out into the community and you preach the gospel, that's your audience. Your audience are people who are bound by their affections. And the gospel, the more clearly and the more precisely and profoundly you proclaim it, the more offensive it's going to become. And they don't feel it liberating like you do as a Christian. I don't know about you, but when I read the Word of God and the truth of God, I feel liberated by that. I feel liberated by that because it exhausts all my human effort and throws me over into the grace of God and for those realities to be brought forth in my life through the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word. That liberates me. I don't have to achieve these things because I've already proven that I can't achieve anything long-lasting by my own discipline. That's the world you're going to encounter. They don't hear that as liberty. That's why whenever you encounter the world, it needs to be bathed in prayer and asking the Holy Spirit to do the work, to open their eyes, to see it as liberating and not as oppressive. So he says to them that in verse 13, now he changes this. He says, now in a like exchange, notice the hyphens here, I speak to you as children. He says, open wide to us also. He has already said, we spoke freely to you. Our heart is open wide. I think Paul means here, receive us into your heart. Open wide to us. Let us be to you what God has called us to be to you. Stop viewing us as throwing restraints upon you and open your heart wide to us. Take in what we are saying to you. Paul wants them to know the liberty that is in Christ. Resist the affections of the old man and the flesh. Don't run away when the gospel is piercing and penetrating, but open wide to the truth of the gospel so that they might know the liberty that comes in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14, he begins to give them some instruction. I think this is part and parcel of what he said in regards to the integrity of the ministry. And that is essentially come out from among them. He quotes from the Old Testament there, but listen to what he says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. There are other places, and a lot of people will take that almost exclusively to be regarding marriage. I think there's certainly application there and other texts that certainly make that very clear. An unbeliever should not be looking at an unbeliever as someone to take as a spouse, a husband or a wife. Should be bound together, believers with unbelievers. That's true, but I think he means here in the context of the Corinthians. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were continuing these relationships under this pagan, this heathen notions and this false doctrines. They were continuing all these relationships, and in many ways they were circulating among the same people, and those people had their own theories and their own philosophies, and they were filtering those and assimilating those into Christian doctrine, and they were all over the map. And I think he's saying to them, as a part of this guarding and not giving offense to the ministry and guarding your reputation as servants of Christ, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And the emphasis there is bound. It doesn't mean don't be among unbelievers. You have to go out of the world to do that. They would have had to leave Corinth if they were to be away from unbelievers. But the word here is bound. Don't be in relationships that are built upon mutual affections with the lost. In other words, yes, relate to them, but don't bind yourself to them in terms of your affections towards them. Don't embrace their world and you're trying to get them to embrace the truth of Christ, but don't circulate among them in such a way as to embrace all that their affections are set upon. And that's exactly what happens. In fact, it's easy for that to happen. A Christian who embraces someone that's lost and living according to the pleasures of this world, all things being equal, that Christian, I think, will eventually drift to embrace the things of the world and slowly rid themselves of the things of God, because that is the nature of the old man. The way that person is living is how you used to live, and it's what your flesh wants to do as well. So if you make some relationship with an unbeliever and you share in their affections, it's not going to be long before you start picking up the expressions of those affections the same way the world does. In our generation, I think we're far too inclined to be trendy and to embrace the things of the world, that whether it's fashion or whether it's possessions or whether it's pursuits or whatever it is. And all those things are not inherently wrong, but sometimes I think it reflects a fondness of the world. And Paul warns us about those things. In fact, he says friendship with the world is enmity or hostility against God. And so Paul's saying here to these Corinthians, in regards to their ministry, to the integrity of the ministry and their identity as a servant of God, don't be bound together in your affections with unbelievers. Don't value the same things they value. Don't treasure the things they treasure. Don't pursue the things they pursue, because you're not distinct from them at all if you do that. It's almost a separatist idea here. I was actually thinking different denominations, and even within the Christian faith, people make application of this to different extremes. There are some fundamentalists that refuse to accept anything of the world. Some of the Mennonites are expressing those things, and I always think it's kind of amusing, but some of them don't have any electric lamps in their house, and some of them, there's different phases of their resolve. Some of them will have tractors, and some of them say, no, you can't have any tractors. Some of them will have tractors, but they got steel wheels. You can't have any rubber. You got to use steel wheels. And all along this spectrum, what they're doing is they're trying to hold fast to some tradition that would distinguish them from the world. I think they're making an honest effort sometime to do what Paul's saying here, but he means more than that here. He means more than that. And that's why I say he's talking about the affections. Don't be bound together with unbelievers in terms of what they desire. Don't share their affections. Don't embrace the things they embrace. Don't pursue the things they pursue. Don't find pleasure in the things they find pleasure in. Don't be bound with them in that way. Yes, minister to them. Yes, love them. Yes, demonstrate the love of Christ towards them. But don't be bound together with them, because you'll be drawn towards them and ultimately give occasion for the offense of the gospel itself. So not be bound with unbelievers. Look at the example he gives here, the contradiction of those two things. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? So does righteousness and lawlessness say, well, I know we're different, but let's hold hands and walk together? They don't do that at all. One's a contradiction to the other. Notice as well, he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? The two don't walk together. You turn on the lights, the darkness goes. You turn off the lights, the darkness is there. You don't turn the lights on, still have darkness. One cancels out the other. They're mutually exclusive. That's what he's saying here, these examples. He goes on to say, what harmony has Christ with Belial, or the evil one? Some that capitalized means Satan here, but certainly Christ the truth and lies. What harmony is there between the two? There is no harmony there. And so if you take those applications and apply them back between a believer and an unbeliever, you could say that they are mutually exclusive. So don't be bound together with them. They cancel one another out. The believer cancels out the unbeliever, and the unbeliever cancels out the believer. So don't bind yourself together with them. It's a contradiction to do so. You think about how many young Christian men and women might have been spared much sorrow had they took seriously in terms of marriage of uniting with an unbeliever. And all the trouble that comes from that, even conflict from there. A lot of marriages have ended, I think, because there was a binding together of an unbeliever to a believer. And if the believer's faithful and the unbeliever does not become a Christian, they're going to part ways somewhere eventually. They already have spiritually, and eventually they may part ways, practically speaking, to where the relationship dissolves. That doesn't mean both of them being a believer is going to be immune from the same problems. But biblically speaking, the believer should not be bound with the unbelievers. Verse 16, he goes on to say, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he gives this example. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this verse, I think, in the context of the Old Testament, but also in a sense what Paul's saying here, this is where I think people go to the extreme. But the quotation here, he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. I was thinking this evening, coming to church, of all the occasions I could recall in Scripture where God says to come out of a place just prior to the destruction of the place. You remember he sent the angels to Sodom and Gomorrah and with a message of come out from amongst them. You remember when they rose up in rebellion in the wilderness and the people were all playing and all sorts of perversions happening there, and there was this contest there, and God says, come out from among them. The earth opens up and swallows so many thousands of them. Often you hear that phrasing used when God is about to bring judgment. He calls upon the people to come out from their midst. If you're to be spared, you're to be coming out from their midst because their destruction is certain. And I wonder if that's not what Paul is saying here. When we bind ourselves to unbelievers, we embrace their affections and we find ourselves living lives like they are living in many ways, and we find ourselves falling to the temptations that they are. There's a call from God to the believer who says, come out from among them. Their destruction is sure. And if you remain in their midst in terms of sharing the same affections, you will be consumed. You would be consumed with their destruction. So, Christian, come out from among them. So there's to be that sort of separation between us and unbelievers. As I said, that's a fine line, because I don't want to walk around self-righteous. I don't want to be afraid to be in the presence of an unbeliever. I want to be light in the presence of an unbeliever. But I do not want to share their affections. I do not want to desire the things they desire. I've already been there. I know that it's self-destructive and it's dishonoring to God. There's nothing about the unbeliever's life that I want to emulate in my own. And I keep that in mind when I'm in the presence of unbelievers. I can get along with them. I can have a conversation with them. I don't have to make them mad. I don't have to be rude or self-righteous. But I know one thing. I don't want to walk away from that relationship and with them thinking that I value the same things they do. I want there to be a distinction there. And see, to me, that lends itself to the avoiding the offense, which would give occasion to discredit the message. And it also pushes back against them coming to the conclusion that I am serving myself and not a servant of God. You see how all that ties together? And I think it's so important in terms of your ministry and my ministry of reconciliation. Let me just say this tonight in some closing thoughts, but the way we live our lives and the way we choose to carry out that ministry matters. And it matters hugely. And I'm concerned that we have lost our effective communication in this generation because we've neglected that reality. And we've shared the message, but then we live lives that are so contradictory to the message that it discredits the message itself, and it gives offense to the message, and it reveals us as nothing special, nothing, not called by God as an ambassador of Christ. No, not as though God is speaking through us, saying, be reconciled to God. And I worry about that. And my real worry for us, for Christians whose heart is in the right place, is that we just haven't thought about it that way. These things creep into our lives, and the next thing you know, we're living in ways that if someone was really scrutinizing our lives. And let me say that unbelievers do that. I remember very distinctly as an unbeliever, you can bet that if you made a claim to be a Christian around me, I was watching you like a hawk. And I would actually read the Bible and try to understand what the Bible said in a certain situation so that I could see whether or not you were living as though that was true in your own life. And you'd be amazed at how many people I just dismissed as irrelevant or just a joke because they were living so inconsistently the way they lived and what they said from what the Bible was actually saying there. And so to me, that's what I worry about. And that's why I wonder why I wonder if that might be contributing to the fact that the world doesn't seem to want to listen to the Christian message anymore. I don't know that that's the only reason. The obvious reason is they're lost and they're blind to the truth. But as a Christian whose ministry is the ministry of reconciliation, as Paul is saying here, I think this passage is just a reminder of us to be mindful of that role we have as ambassadors. We're representatives of Christ in this world. It is as though God is speaking through us, saying to the world, be reconciled. And he's given us this word, this message of reconciliation, and he's called us to live lives that are consistent with that very message. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And as believers, I think we have to often spend a lot of time in confession and asking God for the grace to turn away from our own fleshly pursuits and our own propensity to gratify the desires of the old man. One of the things, and this is, I know people don't like to hear this, but to me, all the sufferings and afflictions by the providence of God, all these things are allowed by measure, according to his grace, into the life of the believer so that we might come to know the fullness of the power of Christ and what it's like for Christ to be ruling in our own hearts. To put to death the flesh who longs to have its cravings satisfied. And back to my point this morning, if we're dominated by the fleshly desires, then it's inevitable that whatever scripture we take in and whatever we believe about God, we're going to filter it through that. And it's going to come out a really big distortion of what the gospel actually says. So we're to be putting to death the flesh so that it doesn't distort the message of the gospel message of the truth, which is the transformational power in our lives. And the more the truth comes in and the more God permits or allows these difficulties and afflictions and all these things that press out of us all dependency upon the flesh mentally and physically in every other way, the more fully the truth comes to bear in our lives and the more Christ-like we become. And I think the more guarded in those moments we become to giving those offenses that would discredit the ministry. Paul knew that was important. There's nothing more central and critical to humanity than the gospel. You know that? There's atomic science, medicine. There's nothing man is more in need of than the gospel. And no matter, and we spend millions and millions pursuing our research to grasp those things far out there somewhere, and we're utterly dependent upon those things. But there's nothing more critical to humanity than the gospel. Because without the gospel and without Christ, there's not a human being that's ever going to enter into the kingdom of God. And no matter if they can master the universe, they still spend eternity in hell. So there's nothing more important. So as Christians with that ministry, our encouragement is not to give offense to that that would discredit that ministry as well. I hope, stand with me, but I hope you can glean together some of what I'm trying to get at here. To be quite honest, and many, not just this, with the many things, it's almost as if I struggle to articulate it as well as I think it should be. And certainly this is no exception. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would
come to bear in our hearts as it ought to be. Lord, that we might feel the weightiness of what you've called us to be, but not to the point of despair or discouragement, but Father, just as a reminder that we are utterly dependent upon Christ and cross, your Spirit, the truth of your word. Lord, I think we would all confess that we still operate quite comfortably in the old man. And Lord, even though we are spoken of in Scripture often that he is to be crucified and put to death, and that we have died to the old and we are created anew, Father, these things are all true, but our experiences is the flesh is persistent. And so, Father, by your grace, we ask that with your sovereign hand that you bring about this dying of the old man, that we might live fully in the new, so that we might glorify you, and so that we might have this ministry of reconciliation, that we might take this message into the world and be credible in the eyes of the world, that we speak truth and we live according to the truths we speak, Lord, just the lives that are consistent. Help us to be that way for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Lord, bless those who've come tonight and gathered with us this day. Lord, we pray that you'd watch over our church family and our people that we love and care for. Lord, guide them in their own Christian life and their pilgrimage towards Christlikeness. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious in each of our lives. Lord, sometimes we are stubborn and stiff-necked, but Father, thank you for your kindness and your long-suffering, which leads us to repentance. Father, bring it, make it so in each of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.